In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We call in the presence of God, asking for the grace to pray well. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle in the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us, by the same Holy Ghost, to be made truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Divine Infant King Jesus,
come down into our hearts.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us continue with the Catechism of the Council of Trent, covering the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. This commandment is actually another proof of God's great love for us. Not satisfied with having fenced around, so to say, our lives, our persons, and our reputation by means of the other commandments, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, God defends and places a guard over our property and possessions by adding this commandment, thou shalt not steal. These words can have no other meaning than that which is indicated above when speaking of the other commandments. They declare that God forbids our worldly goods, which are placed under his way or injured by anyone. Our gratitude to God, the author of this law, should be in proportion to the greatness of the benefit the law confers upon us. Now, since the truest test of gratitude and the best means of returning thanks consists not only in lending a willing ear to precepts, but also in obeying them, the faithful are to be animated and encouraged to an observance of this commandment. As pointed out during the catechism class when we first began speaking, they are given to us as great signs of God's love for us. And if God had not given these Ten Commandments through Moses, so to speak, all civil authority that was just and lawful and to protect its citizens would themselves have imposed these same commandments upon all of their subjects. And again, what chaos would reign if everybody was free to take everybody else's possessions. Besides actual theft, that is, the outward commission, the will and desire are also forbidden by the law of God. The law is spiritual and concerns the soul, the source of our thoughts and designs, reminding us of what Jesus Christ said as recorded by St. Matthew. From the heart comes forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false testimonies. And there's been a saying that you become what you think about most of the time. And if that be true, then If someone thought most of the time about stealing, being a thief, taking other people's property, then they would as such become a thief. And that is why it is also forbidden in thought to plan these things out, to become a thief, because from the heart comes forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false testimonies. The grievousness of the sin of theft is sufficiently seen by the light of natural reason alone, for it is a violation of justice, which gives to every man his own. The distribution and allotment of property, fixed from the beginning by the law of nations and confirmed by human and divine laws, must be considered as inviolable, and each one must be allowed to secure possessions of what justly belongs to him, unless we wish the overthrow of human society. And that is why St. Paul exhorts us and reminds us that neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor railers, nor extortioners shall possess the kingdom of God. So that's pretty serious. None of these people shall possess the kingdom of God, at least unless they repent, which shows these sins are serious matters sufficient to be a mortal sin. The long train of evils which this sin entails are a proof at once of its mischievousness and enormity. It gives rise to hasty and rash judgment, engenders hatred, originates enmities, and sometimes subjects the innocent to cruel condemnation. What shall we say of the necessity imposed by God on all of satisfying for the injury done? St. Augustine reminds us, without restitution, the sin is not forgiven. And maybe we will later on cover very informative sermons by Father Francis Hunault on this subject. Without restitution, the sin is not forgiven. That alone makes it important to understand that the sin of theft is one of the most ignorant, you might say foolish things a person can do. Because if you steal something, you must give it back, make restitution in some proportionate, correct way if you yourself desire to obtain eternal salvation. If the thief wishes to be in heaven for eternity, he must give back what he stole. Therefore, what sense does it make to steal anybody's property in the beginning or to destroy it unnecessarily and do any of those things which are contrary to the seventh commandment of the Decalogue? Enriching themselves with their neighbor's property, we may learn not only from personal observation and reflection, but also from the testimony of the prophet Habakkuk. Woe to him that put together what is not his own. How long also doth he live himself with thick clay? The possession of other men's property he calls thick clay because it is difficult to emerge and extricate one's self from ill-gotten goods. That is indeed something that is difficult to overcome for those who have become addicted to that horrible vice. They're not willing to humble themselves and to deprive themselves of that which they have stolen, which means if they do not, their eternal salvation is in great danger, and they probably, unless they're able to repent and do restitution in some way, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Who buy stolen goods, in other words, if you knowingly or have a strong suspicion to believe that what the seller is trying to sell you, he himself has stolen, then you also are guilty of theft if you buy them from him, like the black market. That is why, again, these sins are multiplied in this age in which we live because of the drug business. These people get high on taking these illegal drugs or even over-the-counter drugs or whatever. And so they steal other people's goods, trying to sell them at a cheaper price to get money to buy drugs. And if someone comes and offers you such things, then if you have reason to believe that those goods are stolen, you may not buy them, no matter what kind of price. And we will get into this later. The evilness of buying or selling at an unfair price. So again, they are also guilty of theft who not only buy stolen goods, but also those who retain the property of others, whether found, seized, or pilfered. St. Augustine says, if you have found and not restored, you have stolen. If the true owner cannot, however, be discovered, whatever is found should go to the poor. It is unnecessary to remember that human laws may affect this decision. If the finder refused to make restitution, he gives evident proof that, were it in his power, he would make no scruple of stealing all that he could lay his hands on. Those who, in buying or selling, have recourse to fraud and lying, involve themselves in the same guilt. That is why, again, we'll probably cover later on during this class or future classes the evilness of using fraud or lying about the goods you are attempting to sell. Because those who, in buying or selling, have recourse to fraud and lying, involve themselves in the same guilt, avenge their trickery. For God knows all things and controls all things and judges just judgments. Those who sell bad or adulterated goods as real and genuine, or who defraud the purchasers by weight, measure, number, or rule, are guilty of the species of theft still more criminal and unjust. Even in the Old Testament times, in the time of Moses, it's written in the book of Deuteronomy, thou shalt not have divers weights in thy bag. Do not any unjust thing, says Leviticus, in justice, in rule, in weight, or in measure. Let the balance be just and the weights equal, the bushel just and the sekeri equal. And elsewhere it is written, divers weights are an abomination before the Lord. A deceitful balance is not good. It is also downright theft when laborers and artisans exact full wages. And I'm afraid that that is a very common sin, observable in many cases. I probably mentioned it before, but it may be worth bringing up the subject again, that if you are an employee working for an employer and you make it a habit of coming late to work, and then after coming to work you extend your coffee breaks or whatever they call them an extra 5 or 10 or 20 minutes, and then you maybe also extend your noon hour break and your afternoon coffee breaks or whatever, and God forbid that you check out early most every day, especially if you are in a situation where your employer is not around and you're just on your clock and your time, and you do not do the work, are not there all the time that the employer pays you for, then you are a downright thief, and you must make restitution for that time stolen. It may have only been 10 minutes to half an hour per day or whatever, but if you're in the habit of doing that, and not just some accidents or circumstances, happens very seldom or occasionally, but if you're in the habit of doing that, you may steal an hour or more per week, and you add that up through the month and the year, and it becomes a very serious matter. Again, dishonest servants and agents are no better than thieves. Nay, they are more detestable than other thieves. Against these, everything may be locked, while against a fairing servant, nothing in the house can be secured by bolt or lock. They also who obtain money under pretense of poverty or by deceitful words may be said to steal, and their guilt is aggravated since they add falsehood to theft. The way things are and in the world and in the church today makes one consider whether many who even wear the collar who are dressed as religious do not fall under this condemnation as explained just now from the catechism. They also obtain money under pretense of poverty. In other words, they come to you dressed as a religious, assuming that they took a vow of poverty, and they beg for people to give them their money, to remember them in their last will and testament, to make them wealthy, whereas the truth of the matter is they're not even religious. Their vows are null and void. They steal from those begging their assistance and support, and their guilt is aggravated since they add falsehood to theft. Make others think they are religious or whatever, whereas they are not. They add falsehood to theft. First charged with offices of public or private trust, who altogether neglect or but indifferently perform their duties, while they enjoy the salary of such offices, are also to be reckoned in the number of thieves. And then we should also review the various forms of robbery, which is the second general division of these crimes. The Christian people should be mindful of the teachings of St. Paul. They that will become rich fall into temptation and the snare of the devil. And never to forget the rule, all things whatsoever you will that men should do to you, do all to them. And again, from the words of Tobias, see thou never do to another what thou wouldest hate to have done to thee by another. Robbery is more comprehensive than theft. Those who pay not the laborers hire are guilty of robbery and are exhorted to repentance by St. James in these words. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries, which shall come upon you. And he adds the reason for their repentance. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which by fraud has been kept back by you, crieth, and the cry of them hath entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And this was common, and this sort of robbery is strictly condemned in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Malachi, and Tobias. Among those who are guilty of robbery are also included persons who do not pay or who turn to other use, appropriate to themselves, customs, taxes, tithes, such revenues, which are owed to the church or civil authorities. It's important to note that last part, which are owed to the church or civil authorities. For in this country, at least, many cases are not just, and they do not go to the civil authorities. It is a private corporation which collects most of the taxes. It is not of God in itself. Also belongs users, the most cruel and relentless of extortioners, who by their exorbitant rates of interest plunder and destroy the poor. Whatever is received above the capital and principal, be it money or anything else that may be purchased or estimated by money, is usury. For it is written in Ezekiel, he hath not lent upon usury nor taken an increase. And in St. Luke's Gospel, our Lord said, lend hoping for nothing thereby. But also note what is written, that money as such, that is, as a mere medium of exchange, is essentially unproductive, and interest on it is unjust. But today, money is also capital, that is, an instrument of production, and he who lends it has the right to a share in its profits by charging a reasonable rate of interest. As you, gives a reference note to see Corin, the Science of Ethics. Hence the question, what is usury, was answered, what is murder? And indeed, he who lends it usury sells the same thing twice, or sells that which has no real existence. And in a sense, that's where the economy is going. If you think about it for just a moment, it takes basic same amount of paper and ink or whatever they do to make a $1 bill as it does to make a $500 bill or any size in between. So how can the $100 bill be worth the $1 bill? Those are questions that can lead to great difficulties. They lend, sell the same thing twice, or sell that which has no real existence. This funny money, FRNs, Federal Reserve notes, or whatever you call them, is different than exchanging goods and bartering, such as in olden times or even nowadays, they exchange an animal for some food or whatever else. Those are exchanging things of real value for other things of real value. Corrupt judges whose decisions are venal and who, bought over by money or other bribes, decide against the just claims of the poor and needy, also commit robbery. Those who defraud their creditors, deny their just debts, and also those who purchase goods on their own or on another's credit, where they promise to pay for them at a certain time and do not keep their word, are guilty of the same crime of robbery. We probably are all aware of people who borrow money, and at the time they borrow, they're very congenial and very friendly, put forth a good sob and cry reason for you to loan them money. But when it's time for them to repay, for some reason, they can just never get their money together, pay their just debts. I guess they never intend to pay, and the truth teaches they are guilty of robbery. If this happens to you, if you find any consolation in it, just recall to mind that God judges just judgment. God will take care of them. If they do not pay their just debts, woe unto them. Pray for them. For if they do not have an amendment of heart, change the way they're living, it's very improbable that they will enjoy the beatific vision for eternity. God judges just judgments. If we have to pass debt to pay, to be doing what is necessary to pay that just debt. As King David warned, the sinner shall borrow and not pay again. I've seen that happen many times, and woe unto those sinners who borrow and do not pay again, when if they only regulated their lives properly, they could pay. They seem to have many material things. They have newer cars, newer pickups, newer houses, big screen TVs, all kinds of toys, Nintendo games, many material things. They go hunting and fishing, vacationing, but to try and get them to pay their just debts and return the money that you may have loaned them is an almost impossibility in this world, but woe to them if they wait to pay for it for eternity. What shall we say of those rich men who exact with rigor what they lend to the poor, even though the latter are not able to pay them, and who, disregarding the law, take as security even the necessary clothing of fortunate debtors? For God says, if thou take of thy neighbor a garment in pledge, thou shalt give it him again before sunset. For that same is the only thing wherewith he is covered, the clothing of his body, not any other to sleep in. If he cry to me, I will hear him, because I am compassionate. So, to clarify things, there is a difference between loaning to someone who then in return does have the ability to repay but will not, and the unfortunate people who do make great sacrifices to repay, but the workings of divine providence for at least some time, so to speak, prohibit them. Then, if you are the lender, you do not need to be so rigorous in exacting payment, and if the circumstances as just described are similar, then you should not exact payment from those poor people. That is known as almsgiving. Give, expecting nothing in return. Or as Jesus Christ said it, lend, hoping for nothing thereby. Among those whom the Holy Fathers pronounced guilty of robbery are persons who, in times of scarcity, hoard up their corn, thus culpably rendering supplies scarcer and dearer. This holds good with regards to all necessaries of life and sustenance. These are they against whom Solomon utters this execration: he that hideth up corn shall be cursed among the people. Such persons should be warned of their guilt and should be proved with more than ordinary freedom. So now we've come to the positive part of the seventh commandment, considering that restitution is enjoined. For without restitution, the sin is not forgiven. Who are guilty of restitution? As the law of making restitution to the injured party is binding not only on the person who commits theft, but also on all who cooperate in the sin, it is necessary to explain who are indispensably bound to this satisfaction of restitution. The first consists in those who order others to steal, and who are not only the authors and accomplices of theft, but also the most criminal among thieves. And that's been known also that parents, even at a young age, teach their children to become thieves. and the evil to speak sometimes have been known to take a small child and put him in through a small window to go inside and open the door from the inside out so that together they can go and pillage the goods of another. That parent is far more guilty than the child who was, so to speak, taught at a young age to become a thief almost before he reached the use of reason. Another class bound to restitution embraces those who, when they cannot command others to commit theft, persuade and encourage it. These, since they're like the first class in intention, though unlike them in power, are equally guilty of theft. A third class is composed of those who consent to the theft of others. That again would include those who do not ask questions or do not take into consideration that a thief is coming to him, asking him to buy tools or other goods or products, and the one who is about to buy them has a strong suspicion that they have been stolen. For whatever reason, maybe the person is into drugs or whatever reason, trying to raise money by selling other people's stolen goods. And therefore, the third class is composed of those who consent to the theft of buying products at a cheap price without asking questions, even attempting to know if they are stolen. Even they may be told outright that these things are stolen goods, but I'll sell them to you for a real cheap price. Then he is also bound to restitution as well as the original thief. The fourth class bound to restitution is that of those who are accomplices in and derive gain from theft, if that can be called gain, which unless they repent, consigns them into everlasting torments. Of them, David says, if thou didst see a thief, thou didst run with him. In other words, you became a partner in his crime. The fifth class of thieves are those who, having it in their power to and fully suffer the sanction its commission. The sixth class is constituted of those who are well aware that the theft was committed and when it was committed, and yet, far from mentioning it, pretend they know nothing about it. So, maybe several people were involved in the theft, maybe even members of the same household, brothers, sisters, or whatever, worked together in stealing from another individual or company or whoever. They certainly fall into this class of being well aware that theft was committed and when it was committed, and yet, far from mentioning it, pretend they know nothing about it. The last class comprises all who assist in the accomplishment of theft, who guard, defend, receive, or harbor thieves. All these are bound to make restitution to those from whom anything has been stolen and are to be earnestly exhorted to the discharge of so necessary a duty. Neither are those who approve and commend thefts innocent of this crime. Children also who steal from their parents and wives who steal from their husbands are not guiltless of theft. So, from all of this, we should take a more practical understanding of the needs to give alms, because this commandment implies an obligation to sympathize with the poor and needy, and to relieve their difficulties and distresses by our means and good offices. And if more people were truly understanding the commandments and the Catholic principles of giving alms, then maybe some of the thieves, at least, would not be out stealing things, unless, of course, they were coming under that which we've already covered, under false pretexts of poverty and so forth. They're actually stealing from those giving alms, making themselves out to be poor and in need of many things, whereas reality, they're just imitators and thieves, well off, but acting and playing the part of a very poor beggar. Given it shall be given to you. Dwell on the promises of God, the richest and the most abundant that can be conceived. Remember it, Jesus Christ told us, there is no man who hath left house or brethren, so forth, that shall not receive 100 times as much now in this time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. And remember also the words of Jesus Christ, make unto yourselves friends of the mammon of iniquity, that when you shall fail, they may receive you into everlasting dwellings. Again, exhorting us to give alms in the true spirit in which Jesus Christ has exhorted us to do so. There are obviously different ways of giving alms. Acceptable is a man that showeth mercy and lendeth. But if we are not able to give to those who must depend on the charity of others for substance, it is an act of Christian piety, as well as a means of avoiding idleness, to procure by our labor and industry what is necessary for the relief of the poor. For yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Use your endeavor to be quiet, and that you do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you. And as St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he that stole, let him steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have something to give to him that suffereth need. If more people would take seriously living a more strong sense of the spirit of poverty, getting along only with what is necessary for life instead of all the luxuries, we pray the Pater Noster, and therein we ask for, give us this day our daily bread. We ask for the necessary things of life, not for a lot of living as the rich man who stole from others. But if we had that, then we would have more to give to others. And in the end, the more you give, the more you shall receive, if not always in this world, at least in the next, if you do it properly. There are various excuses brought forth that people use to excuse their theft and stealing. Sometimes they plea rank or position, thinking that because of their family history or whatever, they should have more than others, and therefore they think it's only just that they steal to provide for themselves and their families. What a great guilt that is. And there's hoping for greater ease and elegance justify stealing, but that again will not hold water, as the saying goes, before Almighty God in General Judgment Day and on the day those people receive their particular judgment. As St. Paul just exhorted us, everyone should work and provide for themselves, especially those who have the health and the means to do so. So there's other ways and means that things people bring forth to justify theft, and none of them are of any value in God's sight. They think that rich people have so much they won't miss a thing if they steal it. And that, again, is a great evil. No matter how rich a man may be, even if he's a billionaire, does not mean we have any right to steal any of his goods or property. This time we will review some things that St. Thomas Aquinas covered regarding the seventh commandment under various aspects of it. And for this, we'll turn to part two of part two of the sermon, to question 77 of cheating, which is committed in buying and selling. Some people try to justify thinking it is lawful to sell a thing for more than it is worth. But on the contrary, St. Thomas Aquinas explains the truth. Quoting St. Matthew, "All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, no man wishes to buy a thing for more than it is worth. Therefore, no man should sell a thing to another man for more than it's worth. It is altogether sinful to have recourse to deceit in order to sell a thing for more than its just price, because this is to deceive one's neighbor so as to injure him." Hence, Tully says, "Contracts should be entirely free from double dealing. The seller must not impose upon the bidder, nor the buyer upon one that bids against him. But apart from fraud, we may speak of buying and selling in two ways. First, as considered in themselves, and from this point of view, buying and selling seem to be established for the common advantage of both parties, one of whom requires that which belongs to the other, and vice versa, as the philosopher says. Now, whatever is established for the common advantage should not be more of a burden to one party than to the other. Consequently, all contracts between them should observe equality of thing and thing. Again, the quality of a thing that comes into human use is measured by the price given for it, for which purpose money was invented. Therefore, if either the price exceed the quantity of the thing's worth, or conversely, the thing exceed the price, there is no longer the equality of justice. Consequently, to sell a thing for more than it's worth, or to buy it for less than it's worth, is in itself unjust and unlawful. Secondly, we may speak of buying and selling considered as accidentally tending to the advantage of one party and to the disadvantage of the other. For instance, when a man has great need of a certain thing, while another man will suffer if he be without it. In such a case, the just price will depend not only on the thing sold, but also on the loss which the sale brings on the seller. And thus it will be lawful to sell a thing for more than it is worth in itself, though the price paid be not more than it is worth to the owner. Yet if the one man derive a great advantage by becoming possessed of the other man's property, and the seller be not at a loss through being without that thing, the latter ought not to raise the price, because the advantage occurring to the buyer is not due to the seller, but to a circumstance affecting the buyer. Now, no man should sell what is not his, though he may charge for the loss he suffers. On the other hand, if a man finds that he derives great advantage from something he has bought, he may, of his own accord, pay the seller something over and above, and this pertains to his honesty. Human law is given to the people among whom there are many lacking virtue, and it is not given to the virtuous alone. Hence, human law was enabled to forbid all that is contrary to virtue, and it suffices for it to prohibit whatever is destructive of human intercourse, while it treats other matters as though they were lawful, not by approving of them, but by not punishing them. Accordingly, if without employing deceit, the seller disposes of his goods for more than their worth, or the buyer obtains them for less than their worth, the law looks upon this as licit and provides no punishment for so doing unless the excess be too great, because then even human law demands restitution to be made. For instance, if a man be deceived in regard to more than half the amount of the just price of a thing. On the other hand, the divine law leaves nothing unpunished that is contrary to virtue. Remember that and live your life accordingly. The divine law leaves nothing unpunished that is contrary to virtue. Hence, according to the divine law, it is reckoned unlawful the equality of justice be not observed in buying and selling, and he who has received more than he ought must make compensation to him that has suffered loss, if the loss be considerable. I add this condition because the just price of things not fixed with mathematical precision, but depends on a kind of estimate, so that a slight addition or subtraction would not seem to destroy the equality of justice. Someone else may bring up an objection stating, further, that which is common to all would seem to be natural and not sinful. Now, Augustine relates that the saying of a certain jester was accepted by all, quote, you wish to buy for a song and to sell at a premium. And a similar saying is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20:14. Quote, It is not, saith every buyer, and when he is gone away, then he will boast, unquote. And so the objection would state basically, therefore, it is lawful to sell a thing for more than its worth, but we know that that is a false statement. It is not lawful to sell a thing for more than it is worth. St. Augustine is quoted as saying, this jester, either by looking into himself or by his experience of others, thought that all men are inclined to wish to buy for a song and sell at a premium. But since in reality this is wicked, it is in every man's power to acquire that justice whereby he may resist and overcome this inclination. And then St. Augustine gives the example of a man who gave the just price for a book to a man who through ignorance asked a low price for it. Hence it is evident that this common desire is not from nature but from vice. Wherefore, it is common to many to walk along the broad road to sin. Continuing on to the second article, whether a sale is rendered unlawful through a fault in the thing sold. First objection would read, It would seem that a sale is not rendered unjust and unlawful through a fault of the thing sold. And from that first objection, we know that it is. As St. Thomas explains it, quoting St. Ambrose, it is manifestly a rule of justice that a good man should not depart from the truth, nor inflict an unjust injury on anyone, nor have any connection with fraud. In case you're taking notes, let us repeat that important statement of St. Ambrose. It's something to live by not only in this circumstance, but in everything we do. It is manifestly a rule of justice that a good man should not depart from the truth, nor inflict an unjust injury on anyone, nor have any connection with fraud. So there we have, in a short sentence, a very important way, rule of life, in many regards. A good man should not depart from the truth. For that reason, it's important to pray every day, to know the truth, to love the truth, and to live by the truth. Nor would a good man inflict an unjust injury on anyone, nor would a good man have any connection with fraud. A threefold fault may be found pertaining to the thing which is sold. One, in respect to the thing's substance. And if the seller be aware of a fault in the thing he is selling, he is guilty of a fraudulent sale, so that the sale is rendered unlawful. Hence, we find it written against certain people in the book of Isaiah, thy silver is turned into dross, thy wine is mingled with water, quote, because that which is mixed is defective in its substance. Another defect is in respect to quantity, which is known to be by being measured. Wherefore, if anyone knowingly make use of a faulty measuring and selling, he is guilty of fraud, and the sale is illicit. Hence it is written in Deuteronomy, thou shalt not have divers weights in thy bag, a greater and a less. Neither shall there be in thy house a greater bushel and a less. And further on, verse 16, for the Lord abhorreth him that doth these things, and he hateth all injustice. And the third defect brought out by St. Thomas is on the part of the quality. For instance, if a man sell an unhealthy animal as being a healthy one, and if anyone do this knowingly, he is guilty of a fraudulent sale, and the sale in consequence is illicit. In all these cases, not only is the man guilty of a fraudulent sale, but he is also bound to restitution. And that's an important point to understand. If we are ever guilty of a fraudulent sale, we are bound to restitution, and that restitution must be made to enter the kingdom of heaven if it is a serious matter. But if any of the foregoing defects be in the thing sold, and he knows nothing about this, the seller does not sin, because he does that which is unjust materially, nor is the deed unjust, as shown above in another question. Nevertheless, he is bound to compensate the buyer when the defect comes to his knowledge. Moreover, what has been said of the seller applies equally to the buyer. For sometimes it happens that the seller thinks his goods to be specifically of lower value, as when a man sells gold instead of copper. And then, if the buyer be aware of this, he buys it unjustly, and is bound to restitution. And the same applies to the defect in quantity as to a defect of quality. And I would just add that seems to me this would pertain very much to maybe going to a store and the clerk at the register counts back more money than supposed to give back to you for the items purchased. If you are aware that you received more change than necessary at the register, you are bound to collect it and not to take that extra money, because that is a fraudulent deal. And remember the golden rule again, not to do unto others as you would not have them do unto you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Divine infant King Jesus,
come down into our hearts.
Hail Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.